Read along this morning in the scriptures in Colossians 2, 20 to chapter 3 through verse 11. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Please be seated.
So far in Colossians, we have, in chapter 1, have seen who Christ is in relationship to creation. In chapter 2, who Christ is in relationship to his people. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him, lacking nothing, wanting nothing. We are complete in Christ. Christ is the one who has, when he went to the cross, he took the law of God to the cross with him. And the whole certificate here, as chapter 2, verse 15, verse 14 mentions it, the whole law, consisting of all of the decrees which were stacked up against us and which cried out for punishment due to our guilt, he took it all and he nailed it to his cross. And in verse 15, he took away all of the ammunition that the enemy had against us. The accuser no longer can accuse us because he has nothing to accuse us of. Christ removed all form of accusation when he took the law to the cross with him. Now, Paul is dealing with a certain philosophy which was prevalent in the Colossian city of Colossae, and there was a danger of it creeping into the church, and that is that there was a higher form of knowledge than what these Colossian believers were experiencing. That there was a higher form of knowledge, and that there was the kind of relationship that man can have with God through these spirit forces, which was far superior to anything that Christianity knew. Kind of reminds me of the story of a psychiatrist who, when the patient came to him, the psychiatrist said, "Now, I know absolutely nothing about your case, so I ask you to start from the very beginning." And the patient thought for a moment and he said, "Well, okay, doc, in the beginning I created the heavens and the earth." Now, that's a little bit the philosophy that was prevalent here in the city of Colossae, was that there was this superior wisdom and superior knowledge, and these Colossians lacked it, and so they were infiltrating the church there. And Paul is just setting forth some real basic biblical principles, some basic principles in the Christian life. And first of all, he tells them that they have a total new identity with Jesus Christ, that their identity is no longer in the first Adam, and all that that first Adam represents. And you remember last week we went back to Romans chapter 6. The old man was crucified. The old man, I believe in that context, is the old man of Romans chapter 5, who is the first Adam, and all that we had in the first Adam, which was nothing less than sin and ultimately death, is overcome in the second Adam. And this new identity that we have in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who is righteousness and life. And the new identity that we now have in this new Adam, the second Christ, is one that consists of righteousness and life, eternal, even when this life is over. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we get a little background here for this new identity that we're going to be dealing with this morning. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. Where here Paul sets forth his theology very clearly, and the fact that this second Adam, who was raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter, verse 45, so also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Now you see what he's doing. He's linking our natural, physical body and earthly existence with the first Adam, and rightly so. But we have a new birth which is spiritual, and so we take on a new identity which in essence is spiritual, no longer physical and earthly. And it always comes after the first relationship or the first identity which is earthly, and it goes back again to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That there are these two different existences. And what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 2, in Romans chapter 6, is in essence this. That we no longer have that first identity, which is physical and earthly, but we have a new identity, which in essence is spiritual. It's heavenly. Now notice what he says again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, Adam, so also are those who are earthly. They're just like him. But as is the heavenly, who is Christ, so also are those who are heavenly. They ought to be just like him. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now that's what he's talking about in Colossians chapter 2. We have this new identity in Jesus Christ. And God is little by little conforming us to this new identity. We used the illustration last week of marriage. And there are many different ways that this principle is brought out in the marriage relationship. Judicially, I was declared to be married to my wife on July the 1st, 1962. But from all practical experiences, our relationship only can really become one with years of growing together. But judicially, legally, I was declared to be married on that day. Now likewise, we were declared to be dead with Christ and risen with Christ at a time in our past, the moment when we by faith trusted Jesus Christ. But for all practical purposes, that relationship and growing together can only come from a whole lifetime of living with him and getting to know him. And that's the essence here of Colossians chapter 2. I'm sure that you have noticed how couples begin to look alike after years of living together. Now, you didn't start looking like your husband or like your wife on the day you were married, did you? God forbid it. You wouldn't want it. Only after a lifetime of living together did you begin to take on the likeness of your mate. Same thing is true of thinking together. You know, my wife and I, when we were first married, we didn't think a whole lot alike, and that we still have our differences. We're not always thinking alike. But I've noticed how many times when she responds to a question that somebody may ask, and I'll think to myself, you know, Steve, that's exactly the way you would have responded. Now, whether she picked it up from me or I picked it up from her, I'm not sure. But I see even in her actions, and God forbid that, they're so much like mine in so many situations. But that only comes after a lifetime and years of living and growing together. And so Paul is saying, now you have this new identity. You were judicially declared to be dead to the world and alive unto Christ, now begin to live like it. And that's what he's talking about here in the last part of Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. And I'll give you my outline here as we begin this morning in verse 20. You have died with Christ to the world. That's what he's saying in verse 20. You have died with Christ to the world. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, the second part of the outline, you have been raised with Christ to new life which is above. So we're dead to the world, we're alive unto Christ. Dead to the world, Colossians 2:20, alive unto Christ, Colossians 3:1, and therefore in Colossians 3:5, and we're not going to get that far this morning, but consider yourself, begin to live like it. Live as though you are dead to the world and alive unto Christ. And that's the threefold outline, but we're only considering the first 2 points of it this morning. Let's look at what he says in Colossians 2:20. You are dead to the world. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? Now notice in the New American Standard Version of verse 20, if then, or if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, this is really a condition of reality in the Greek, which very simply means since you have, or inasmuch as you have died with Christ to the world. He's not casting any doubt or any doubt of reflection here upon the Colossians' experience with Christ, that they are redeemed men indeed, that they have indeed been crucified unto the world, they have died unto the world, they have been raised with Christ. So he says, since you have this experience, then why in the world do you submit yourself to all of these decrees? You have died to the elementary principles of the world. Now, I'm sure as you have in your reading run across this phrase, elementary principles of the world, you have wondered, as I have, what in the world Paul is talking about. We kind of cruised over that very phrase back in verse 8 last week. According to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. We run across that same phrase in the Greek back in Galatians chapter 4. And I'd like for you to turn with me there quickly. Galatians 4 and verses 3 and 9. Galatians 4, 3. Paul is talking here in connection with the law, so also while we were children were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, or the rudimentary teachings or principles of the world. And then over in Galatians 4 and verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Then look over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, where here we have a little clearer understanding of what he means by this same phrase. I'm taking for granted as I say that Paul perhaps had something to do with the Hebrew epistle, whether he wrote it or not. At least certainly much of the thought reflects that of Paul. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the words or oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Here he uses the phrase elemental principles or elementary teachings or rudimentary teachings of the world as though it is the ABCs of the Christian life. He says, you have need that someone teach you all over again, the very ABCs, the foundation of the Christian life, and you ought to be learners rather than teachers at this point because you really haven't put it all together yet. So we know in Hebrews 5 basically what he's talking about. We're not quite as sure in Galatians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 2 verses 8 and verse 20 as to what Paul exactly is talking about. There is a thought here. Some believe that this is the represents the spiritual forces, as we have talked about them. These angelic beings who are actually, supposedly, according to the Colossian heresy, in control of the universe, of the planets, and of life itself. And of course, Paul is taking Christ and elevating him to a position far above that of these spirit forces, as the Colossian church and the Colossian city believe them to be. But at any rate, perhaps it represents some form of astrological phenomenon. We know that astrology is not something that is new. Astrology is something that is very old. They were acquainted with it back in biblical times. It was a very dominant issue. And the interest in astrology today in the astrological columns in our newspapers and the stars and how all of these different forces are guiding your life is not something that's new. It's been there for years and years. But what Paul is saying, that all of these philosophies and all of these beliefs and traditions of men and these issues that men hold to be dear, they cannot hold a candle to Jesus Christ. All of these things in Christ are absolutely worthless. So in verse 21, he says, "Why live by decrees, man-made decrees, which consists of perhaps not handling certain foods or touching certain things or tasting certain things?" And of course, we're reminded of the Pharisees earlier that Jesus dealt with, who had all of these laws, and many of them came from the Old Testament, but they were really sticklers on seeing that these laws were observed. All of these things, Paul says, are destined to perish with using. There's nothing eternal about foods. There's nothing eternal about all of these traditions that we have. So he says in verse 22, because they're all destined to perish with using, that in itself indicates that they have no saving value. Food has no saving value, otherwise it wouldn't perish. That's the reason why Christ is the only one who can really save us, because Christ is the one who is eternal himself. And that's why we can have eternal life, because of our relationship with him. Well, in verse 23, Paul said, these restrictions that men have placed upon themselves do nothing more than feeding the flesh. They feed the ego. And they make one to be very proud. But they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. I think I have a good illustration of that from my own life. You know, I enjoy running. I never used to, but as of January, and I'm very proud of this, I've been running for 3 years. And I never remember of having that kind of discipline when I was in high school or ever having really run a mile without quitting at some point during that mile. And here I find myself running at least 3 or 4 days a week, a fairly long distance. And you don't have to be around me very long until I tell you that I ran my 3 miles. And I've noticed that about everybody that's a runner. They love to tell you that they went out and they ran their 2 or 3 or 5 miles or whatever. And there's a certain amount of pride, in fact, an awful amount of pride, down inside that makes us want to say that. And it's interesting that the more disciplined we become, and many times the more harsh treatment that we allow our bodies to go through and things that we do without, that oftentimes down inside, what really motivates us is really a spirit of pride. I ran my 3 miles today. And this was really what kind of motivated those who were known as monastics earlier in church history. And I was interested as I was reading again about the lives of some of these men, how they severely treated the body and would go without, not just for days, but weeks and months, and even in the case of some for years, that they would beat the body down, thinking that this would make them more holy, and that it would ultimately result in conquering their evil thoughts and desires. But it really did none of this. In fact, it only made them more proud. The very beginning of the monastics was of a man by the name of Anthony, who is known as the founder of monasticism, back in 250 to 356 A.D. And he was probably the most sane of all. He sold his possessions at the age of 20, gave to the poor, retired to a cave, and there he led a life of meditation. Now, he was one of the most sane. Some of his followers were not quite as sane. There was St. Simeon Stylites, 386 to 460 A.D., who, after having lived buried up to his neck in the ground for several months, decided to achieve holiness by becoming an ecclesiastical pole sitter. So he spent 30 years on a pole, a 60-foot pole near Antioch. He spent 30 years of his life, never came down from that pole, thinking that it would make him more holy. There was Bosky, another one of Anthony's followers, who lived in a field, grazed grass after the manner of cattle, thinking that this would result in his holiness. Though you haven't heard enough, Amun had a particular reputation for sanctity because he never undressed or bathed after he became a hermit. And he thought that this would result in even a greater holiness for him. Well, all I can say to Amun is that if this was true, I was certainly more holy in my childhood than I am today, because I never liked baths either. Well, anyway, Paul says all of these things, they have nothing to do with a man's holiness or relationship with Christ. We are dead to the world. So in chapter 3 and verse 1, we are alive unto Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ. Now notice again that this is a condition of reality in the Greek. Literally, inasmuch or since you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It says, whether you realize it or not, whether you're aware of the fact or not, this is what has transpired. You no longer have this identity with the world. You're dead to the world, but you are alive unto Jesus Christ. So live like it. This is our position. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, Paul talks about when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ raised us up together with him to be seated in heavenly places with him. That's beautiful. That's where our position is. We are positionally in heaven. Now he says, practically, that is where my heart ought to be, if positionally that is where I am. If my citizenship is in another country, then that's where my interests ought to be, in that other country. I ought to be living with heaven on my mind, and that's what he's talking about in verse 1. Keep seeking the things which are above. Don't put all your eggs in the basket of this world. Don't live as though this world is all that you have. But be living with heaven on your mind, seeking the things which are above. In my devotional reading this week, I read again through Hebrews 11, and it's interesting as you go over these passages, which we've all been over many times before, that you wonder, what in the world does the Lord have to share with you? And as I was reading in Hebrews 11, I suddenly had the thought come to my mind as I ran across each one of these who we call heroes of faith, that they were men and women who lived by faith. And their faith was that they believed that there was something more than this life. Abraham, even when he went down from Ur of Chaldees into the land of Canaan, he was looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And Abraham, by faith, grasped the reality that there was life after death, that there was much more to come, that there was an eternity before him, and so he lived with heaven on his mind. And even Jacob, again, was a man who lived by faith. And Jacob blessed all of his sons when he was dying, and he told Joseph and all of his sons to take his body out of Egypt. And he could see by faith on down the road that God was going to take the people of Israel back out of the land of Egypt, back into their own land. By faith he grasped that. Moses was another who, even though he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, yet he could see that there was much more to life, that there was an eternity before him, and so he was willing to give up that identity and to identify himself with the people of God. He did it all by faith. And it suddenly began to strike me that this is the way we're to live life, accepting by faith that there's more to come when this life is over. and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then, of course, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, gives us a classic example of one who lived by faith, and that was Christ himself. He said, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, looking beyond the cross to eternity and the glory that would be his, he was willing to endure that cross and despise the shame." He accepted it all by faith. And the writer of Hebrews says, "Now look unto him. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And he is the great example of one who lived by faith, owning nothing, putting nothing in this world, not even a place to lay his head. But he was willing to give up it all, give it all up, because by faith he could see there was an eternity out there beyond him." So we're to live by faith. Jim Elliot, the one martyred missionary back in, I believe it was 1956, to the Aqua Indians in Ecuador, Quito, Ecuador, said, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's what the writer here of Colossians, Paul, is talking about. That's our response. In faith, we are to keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now notice that phrase, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is a position of authority. Where Christ is, he is seated at the right hand of God. In a position of authority and power, he is not sitting idly by, uninterested in the affairs of his saints upon earth, but he's very much involved with us. I think we really catch a glimpse of that in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, where Stephen, as he is being stoned to death after that tremendous convicting sermon directed to the Jews, he's being stoned to death, and he looks up to heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Standing. The only place where it's mentioned in Scripture that Christ is standing at the right hand of God. Every other time it's Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And there I think we catch a glimpse of a compassionate Savior who's very much interested in what we are going through down here, and all of the battles and the scars that are being inflicted upon us because of our relationship with him. He's very much involved. So in verse 2 he says, "Set your mind on things above." This is a powerful verse. Your mind here, phroneo in the Greek, it has to do with the mind, having your mind set upon heaven, by faith grasping the things which are yet to come after life on earth is over. Now the word here is used several different times. Matthew 16 and verse 23, the same word translated "set your mind" in Matthew 16, 23. I don't hear many Bibles turning. I'm afraid I've lost you this morning. Matthew 16, 23. Where Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Is that verse ever spoken to you? Boy, it has to me. We get life so out of perspective, and we have interests set upon ourselves rather than upon God, upon the things of God, the things that are really going to matter for eternity. Jesus says, "Peter, you're not thinking here. You're not setting your mind upon God's interests, but you've got them upon man's interests. And man's interest would be to have me remain here physically with you. But God's interests are to take me away from you, that I might send my spirit, that he might dwell with you, because there's a whole eternity out there before us, one of glory." Romans 8, 5. Where here Paul talks about how they that are after the flesh do mind or set their minds upon the things of the flesh. And they that are after the Spirit do mind or set their minds upon the things of the Spirit. So true of our world today, that those who are after the flesh have their minds upon the things of the flesh. But those that are after the Spirit ought to have their minds upon the things of the Spirit of God. And then look at one other passage, Philippians chapter 3. I think this is one of the most descriptive passages of the world that we have available in the Word of God today. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And here's what he says about them, whose end is one of destruction. They're heading for destruction. Their God for the present is their appetite, or their belly, the fulfilling of their sensual desires, the physical drive. And their glory is their shame. They glory in the very things that they'd ought to be ashamed of. Isn't that picturesque of our world today? A world that is glorying in the very things that it ought to be ashamed of. Who set their minds, and there's that same phrase in the Greek, who set their minds on earthly things. But in contrast with that, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things above. Verse 2, not on things that are on the earth. Attend to or devote yourself to. Don't let your ambitions be earthbound, but be heaven-bent. Have your mind set upon things which are eternal. I'll never forget when my mother died, that somebody during the course of those days of grief mentioned to us this verse and said, you know, I think one of the reasons why God takes our loved ones away from us is to get our minds set upon Christ, upon heaven where Christ is. And when the Lord takes our loved ones away from us and takes us into heaven, He takes a part of us with Him. And we begin to think more of heaven and plan more for heaven and look forward more to the time when we shall be there. And it really, in a sense, changes our whole outlook on life. But if all of our loved ones were down here, we would perhaps, in our physical thinking, have no desire whatsoever to be in the presence of the Lord. As I was talking with Dwayne Friday night, right after the doctor had been in to share with Jan that there was really virtually nothing more they could do and that his days were numbered, and Dwayne was aware of that, even though at that time the doctor hadn't told him yet. But Dwayne said, you know, Steve, I'm really anxious to meet my father. I'm really anxious to go home and to see my father. And I thought to myself, you know, here he is, almost in a sense torn between. He has a family and he hates to leave his family, but he also has a part of his family over there, and that's a drive. And it ought to really serve that way with all of us, that it becomes a drive for us to live for things which are eternal. Then in verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now this is the reason why we ought to pursue heavenly things and not earthly things, because we're dead to the world. We've died to the world. You've died to the world, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You ever notice what the response of a dead man is to the things of the world? Doesn't have much of a response. I thought about that with Elvis Presley, and for some reason we just can't let Elvis Presley be dead. We've got to keep him alive as long as we can. But you know, all of this fracas over... fracas, I guess it is, rather than fracas. Up north, it's fracas. Down here, it's fracas. Anyway, all of this thought about what to do with Elvis Presley's possessions and who all of his heirs are and all about the drugs and everything, perhaps the autopsy and what ultimately claimed his life. You know, the one that's the least concerned about all of that, you know who it is? Elvis himself. Because he's a dead man. He's entombed. He could care less about what's going on. He could care less about where his possessions have gone. Who has them? Why? Because he's a dead man. And dead men don't care. Now Paul says, we're dead to the world. We ought not to care. We ought not to care about this world and the things of this world. Because we have been entombed with Christ. and this life no longer applies to us. Furthermore, in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, this is a verse that we could have spent all morning on, and I seriously considered that because of two thoughts that are really brought out here. Number one is that we are hid in verse 3, back in verse 3. We are hidden with Christ in God. Now, it's the same word that's used in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, in whom, or in Christ, are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Same thing. All wisdom and all knowledge is stored up in him, but the world doesn't see it, you see, though it's hidden from the world. And we look at how the world responds today, and they say, well, what? We say, well, why can't they see what we see? Why can't they understand like we understand? Why can't they discern spiritual truth? But you see, it's hidden to the world. God has veiled it to the world. Satan has veiled it to the world. It is not hidden. It is not known to the natural man. He cannot discern spiritual truth. Likewise, the relationship that we have with Christ and our ultimate destiny, which is glory, is something that the world doesn't know anything about. The world does not see you and me to be heirs with God at this time. They don't see the exalted position that we now have. It's hidden from them. If I was to walk around and tell everybody, hey, I'm a prince, you think they'd understand it? Prince of who? Well, I'm a prince of Jesus Christ. I'm an heir with him. I'm destined for glory. I'm destined for greatness one of these days. I already have the position. It's just that I haven't come into the realization of it yet. Like Prince Charles, been so much in the news lately. Now, there's a man that's destined for the English throne. As far as he's concerned, it's already as good as come about. And we treat him as royalty. Why? Because he's Prince Charles. And ultimately, he will be the King of England if he lives. Now, you and I are just like that. We are heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Does the world see that? No, it's hidden from them. When will it ultimately be known to the world? Verse 3, verse 4, when Christ is revealed. Then shall we also be revealed with him in glory. That's when the world will recognize that we are men and women of glory, that we're men and women of greatness, that we're heirs together with Christ. When? When Christ reveals himself to the world, he will also reveal us to the world with him. Today we're the scum and the offscouring of all things. But tomorrow we're going to be heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We look at how somebody like Anita Bryant has been so blasted from every side. It's not really Anita Bryant that they're blasting. It's the Christian viewpoint that they're blasting. They're blasting each of us here this morning because we stand for that which we believe to be biblically right. That's the way the Christian is treated. We can expect more of that as the days draw to a close. Because the world does not see who we really are. We're hidden. But we know who we are. We're heirs with Christ, destined for glory. And when Christ reveals himself, all of that will be known to the world, fully revealed. And then look in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life. Oh, I love that phrase. He is our life. It's an interesting study in the book of Colossians. Chapter 1, Christ is our hope of glory, verse 27. Chapter 2, Christ is our wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 3, verse 4, Christ is our life. What does he mean, Christ is our life? He is reality. You remember that program that used to be on television, This Is Your Life? And how they would surprise somebody, the opening of that program, with the words, This is your life, Billy Graham. And then they would proceed for a half hour to have all of the different relatives and acquaintances and school teachers from back in high school and elementary days and all of these things from the past that would be dredged up and all of the acquaintances and everything. And then at the very end of the program, they'd say, Billy Graham, this is your life. That's not really his life. That's not really my life. You know why? Because one of these days, I'm going to be severed from everything, even my own family. And if those things are my life, then I don't have anything. Because one of these days, I'm going to leave it all of the things, all of the memories, all of the people with whom I've ever been associated, at least for a time, I'll be separated from them. And if that's my life, then I don't have anything. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Christ is our life. And who can separate us from Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or all of these things? Nay, and all of them were more than conquerors. Absolutely nothing is able to separate us from Jesus Christ, and He is our life. I'll tell you, someone who's glad that he's discovered this truth is Dwayne Swanson. Because if this was his life, then he's leaving it all. Christ is our life. Remember reading about a famous Bible commentator by the name of Bishop Mowell. And Bishop Mowell was telling how he had a friend who his life was literally transformed by these five words, Christ, who is our life. And he said one day this friend was coming back from a mission service and he was walking over the fields to his home and he began to meditate upon this verse. And all at once, with truth that was just so illuminating in the spur of a moment, with an insight which only God alone can give, these five words gripped his soul. And he said, within 10 paces as I walked, life was transformed to me. So wonderfully was the discovery that the Lord Christ is not merely rescuer, friend, and king, but life itself. Life central, inexhaustible, springing up within my heart, rising to eternity. That it changed his life. Has that truth ever changed your life yet? When all else is finished, when life on earth is finished, you're going to be glad for this truth. Life isn't over because Christ is our life and Christ is eternal. And if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, then you don't have life, present or life eternal. You don't have it. You haven't discovered this great dynamic in life because this living person wants to live in us, have a personal relationship with us, and the moment when physical death comes, it's only a promotion for the child of God as he's ushered into the very presence of his Lord. Do you know him this morning? Let's pray. Let's bow our heads in prayer. There may be someone here who's never really discovered how Christ can be life itself. I trust that you'll take a moment and just by faith welcome him into your life. The one that perhaps you have spurned and withheld for perhaps even years. This morning, he wants to become your life. So when this physical life is over, that won't be all, because Christ is your life. Will you let him become a personal friend and Lord and Savior in your life? Nothing but good can come from the relationship. I encourage you just to pray a very simple prayer. Lord Jesus,
I've sinned. I need you as my Savior. Come into my life. Thank you. He'll do it. Amen.